Please be seated and come with me to the prophecy of Daniel. We're going to read from Daniel chapter 4. We're going to read verses 1 through 18. And in our sermon, we're going to look at verses 4 through 18. We were teased at the end of 2023, weren't we? Because on three consecutive Lord's Days, we read the first three verses of Daniel chapter 4. And we discovered that King Nebuchadnezzar has something to tell us that he really wants everyone to hear about. And we actually never got to hear what it was, but this morning we do. So we're going to read Daniel chapter 4, beginning at verse 1, reading through to verse 18. Listen, because this is the word of our God. King Nebuchadnezzar, to all peoples, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth, peace be multiplied to you. It has seemed good to me to show the signs and wonders that the Most High God has done for me. How great are His signs, how mighty His wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and His dominion endures from generation to generation. I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at ease in my house and prospering in my palace. I saw a dream that made me afraid. As I lay in bed, the fancies and the visions of my head alarmed me. So I made a decree that all the wise men of Babylon should be brought before me, that they might make known to me the interpretation of the dream. Then the magicians, the enchanters, the Chaldeans, and the astrologers came in, and I told them the dream, but they could not make known to me its interpretation. At last Daniel came in before me, he who was named Belteshazzar, after the name of my God, and in whom is the spirit of the holy gods. And I told him the dream, saying, O Belteshazzar, chief of the magicians, because I know that the spirit of the holy gods is in you and that no mystery is too difficult for you, tell me the visions of my dream that I saw and their interpretation. The visions of my head as I lay in bed were these. I saw, and behold, a tree in the midst of the earth, and its height was great. The tree grew and became strong, and its top reached to heaven, and it was visible to the end of the whole earth. Its leaves were beautiful, and its fruit abundant, and in it was food for all. The beasts of the field found shade under it, and the birds of the heavens lived in its branches, and all flesh was fed from it. I saw in the visions of my head as I lay in bed, and behold, a watcher, a holy one, came down from heaven. He proclaimed aloud and said thus, chop down the tree and lop off its branches, strip off its leaves and scatter its fruit. Let the beasts flee from under it and the birds from its branches. But leave the stump of its roots in the earth bound with a band of iron and bronze amid the tender grass of the field. Let him be wet with the dew of heaven. Let his portion be with the beasts in the grass of the earth. Let his mind be changed from a man's, and let a beast's mind be given to him, and let seven periods of time pass over him. The sentence is by the decree of the watchers, the decision by the word of the holy ones, to the end that the living may know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will and sets over it the lowliest of men. This dream I, King Nebuchadnezzar, saw, and you, O Belteshazzar, tell me the interpretation, because all the wise men of my kingdom are not able to make known to me the interpretation, but you are able, for the spirit of the holy gods is in you. That's God's word. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you now for this word, a word describing something very, very puzzling to King Nebuchadnezzar, but we come appealing to the Holy Spirit, desiring earnestly that he, the Spirit of the Lord Jesus, would explain to us the meaning of such a parable as this. And so we pray that our hearts might not be puzzled. We pray that our minds might not be agitated or fearful, but we ask rather that with delight we might recognize the Lord Jesus as the gracious Redeemer, the King and head of his church, the ruler over the kingdoms of men. We pray this now in Jesus' name. Amen. So the plain of Shinar, and you'll remember that that's where the city of Babylon was located, the plain of Shinar is starting to look a bit like a disaster zone. At least it is if you've been following through the account of Scripture, because there on that plain is the rubble of the Tower of Babel. Remember Genesis chapter 11? There was a great construction project on the plain of Shinar, but it had to be abandoned, and that was the end of that. And then we come to Daniel chapter 3, and we discover that King Nebuchadnezzar constructed a great big statue on the plain of Shinar near the city of Babylon. And you remember the great ambitions that Nebuchadnezzar had for that statue. Everybody was going to bow down and worship it when the band struck up. And if you didn't, you were going to be thrown in a fiery furnace. What kind of God is there who can deliver you from my hand? Said Nebuchadnezzar. And then, of course, Nebuchadnezzar discovered that there was indeed a God who was able to deliver from his hand. So we're not told what became of that great big statue, but I'm guessing that it was kind of quietly disappeared and not to be found anymore. I'm told that there is in that vicinity to this day a great big kind of pedestal or plinth that might have been a suitable base for the kind of statue that's described in Daniel chapter 3. But be that as it may, the statue is gone, swept away. And now, wow, in Daniel chapter 4, the picture is of a tree that has been felled. You can imagine the hurricane coming through and taking down the tree. Have you ever seen a tree that's been brought down by a hurricane, or even a tree that's being kind of deliberately taken down? There's an awful lot of debris from a tree, isn't there? This is a big tree, and we can only imagine that the plain of Shinar must have been absolutely littered with the branches and the leaves and the foliage and the bark and the logs and the timber and all the rest of it from this great big tree. And we begin to get a sense that the plain of Shinar, some kind of disaster zone. It's like tornadoes go through or earthquakes strike there. Actually, the plain of Shinar is not so much a disaster zone as a battle zone, because the plain of Shinar is the place where proud and arrogant people pit their wisdom, pit their abilities against the living and true God who lives and reigns in heaven. And of course, it's not just the people of Babylon, the inhabitants of the plain of Shinar, who do that. In many ways, that's a picture of who people are. We push back against God, we rebel against God, and the vivid pictures that arise from the plain of Shinar are pictures that remind us that that kind of pushback against God is futile. And this morning, we hear Nebuchadnezzar brought into submission, because Nebuchadnezzar is someone who is, in spite of all his power, in spite of all his pretensions, and in spite of all the great ambitions he has, he comes to realize that there is a living and true God who is to be recognized. And you'll remember that as we've looked at Daniel chapter 4, Nebuchadnezzar wants all the people in his great kingdom to know that. This is important, not just important for the people of Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom, it's important for you and me also to recognize that though people may try to defy God, Though people may try to do without God, and that's a form of defiance as well, in the end, God is God. And Nebuchadnezzar, who was such a successful individual, Nebuchadnezzar is able to testify to the flaw in his success. And we're going to be exploring this over the next couple of Lord's days. But this morning, we're going to look at verses 4 through 18. And in verses 4 through 7, we're going to, take a look at the prosperity that Nebuchadnezzar enjoyed. And we're going to discover that that prosperity was a flawed and false prosperity. It was a fake and sham prosperity. That's what we'll see in verses 4 through 7. And then in verses 8 through 16, we're going to hear a little bit about Nebuchadnezzar's dream. And we'll be looking more at the dream in weeks to come, but we'll look at Nebuchadnezzar's dream. We're going to discover that it was a very disturbing dream. In fact, Nebuchadnezzar's dream was really, it was a nightmare, because once again, the king wakes up in a cold sweat after the dream that he has during the night. And then in verses 17 and 18, we're going to, the passage triggers all kinds of questions, and we discover Nebuchadnezzar asking questions, and Nebuchadnezzar's question is an anxious question. God has got Nebuchadnezzar's attention, and the question that Nebuchadnezzar asks is an anxious question. So these are the things that we're going to see as we start out into Daniel chapter 4 this morning. First of all, we want to look at Nebuchadnezzar's prosperity as we discover it in verses 4 through 7. And when we meet Nebuchadnezzar in these verses, Nebuchadnezzar has risen to the very apex of his success. He is a man who has arrived by any standard that you might apply to him. Now, this account describes something that happened late on in Nebuchadnezzar's reign. We've met Nebuchadnezzar early on in his reign. This event apparently takes place toward the end of Nebuchadnezzar's reign. And by the time we arrive at the end of Nebuchadnezzar's reign, Nebuchadnezzar has it all. He has achieved every yardstick of success that the world of his time knew. And here he is. He's exceedingly successful. He has climbed the ladder. Life is good. Listen to him speaking in verse 4. He says, I was at ease in my house and prospering in my palace. He was at ease in his house and prospering in his palace. It's language that describes personal success. There he is in his house. He's at ease. He's got all the comforts. This is a cozy, comfortable place where Nebuchadnezzar lives. And he was prospering in his palace, not just personal success, but also there's professional success. Here's Nebuchadnezzar. He's just an achiever. He's an overachiever. And here he is. He's got it all. E.J. Young, Professor E.J. Young, who was a renowned linguist, a student of Scripture, tells us that when it speaks of Nebuchadnezzar being at ease, it's the idea of being at rest. Here's Nebuchadnezzar at rest in his house. That's great, just to be able to kick back, chill out. Nebuchadnezzar was at rest and prospering in his palace. And again, E.J. Young says, it's the language, it's actually kind of the language of growing and flourishing. It's kind of botanical language. It's kind of agricultural language. Nebuchadnezzar has been fruitful. E.J. Young says the word has kind of the idea of growing grain. Nebuchadnezzar's growing grain. He's just prospering. He is doing very well. He's got professional success. He's got private success. He's in his palace. Now, Nebuchadnezzar, as best we can tell, had several palaces. This palace that he's at is one that sometimes has been referred to as the palace of his power. And that's an apt description. It was very well fortified, so he could be at rest. So you're secure. It's a protected place. It was well fortified, but it was also well beautified. You've heard of the Hanging Gardens of Babylon. Well, Guess who was responsible for those? That was Nebuchadnezzar. He had green thumbs as well as architectural skills. We're told actually that Nebuchadnezzar, who had conquered these vast expanses of territory, was someone who he was successful on the battlefield, but he enjoyed building things. He enjoyed building stuff. He was multi-talented. Isn't that kind of great that you get to go out and conquer the whole world and then you get to design your own palace and secure it and fortify it and beautify it, and there you can be at rest and there you can just look at all these yardsticks of your success. But you know, as we look at that, we get a sense that maybe there's something that's not quite right. And of course, we remember that well, Solomon, who's a wise man, this is a passage that talks about wisdom. Solomon, who's a wise individual, writing in Psalm 127, says, "Unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labor in vain." Nebuchadnezzar has found his safe. It's kind of a sanctuary, really, isn't it? And I'm guessing that you probably have your sanctuary. It's maybe somewhere in your home where there's the easy chair, the comfortable chair, and that's your place, and that's where you kick back and relax and do your thing, and that's great. Or maybe a kind of a societal thing where you've got your circle of friends, and you just feel so secure and so protected among them, and that's just great. It may be a professional thing. You've got you're up the ladder. You've got the corner. You've got the corner office. You've got the secure position. That's your place. That's your sanctuary. Scripture reminds us that unless the Lord builds the house, the builders labor. And if you leave God out of the picture, there's a problem. And Nebuchadnezzar begins to discover that there is a problem. And when we move on into verse 5, it's as if that the awareness of that problem strikes Nebuchadnezzar very, very forcibly and very abruptly. Listen to verse 5. Nebuchadnezzar says that, well, things were going well until they weren't. That's how it is, isn't it? You've experienced that. Things are going well until they're not going well. And that's the kind of abruptness that we're introduced to in verse 5. It's like, I hope you're being very careful out there in the icy conditions, because, you know, you step on the ice, and one minute you're upright, and the next minute you're down on the ground. You don't want that to happen, but it happens really, really quickly. And Nebuchadnezzar has that kind of abrupt experience. He says to us, "I saw a dream that made me afraid. As I lay in my bed, the fancies and the visions of my head alarmed me." And again, E.J. Young, our linguist helper, says there's a kind of sense here of a growing anxiety, a growing and deepening unease. So even though Nebuchadnezzar has found his secure, safe, prosperous, cozy, comfortable, protected spot, he's anxious. He's unsettled, and it's not just a passing moment of angst. There's a deepening apprehension. There's a deepening anxiety. And Nebuchadnezzar wants, well, there's a dream. We'll look more in detail at the dream later on, but Nebuchadnezzar calls in the wise men to help him understand. He's got this anxiety. He's got this angst. He's got this fearfulness. He needs some help. He needs some therapy. He needs some counsel. He needs some advice. And he brings in the wise men, and we hear them described for us. And they're described for us in the remarkable terms that so often appear in the book of Daniel: the magicians, the enchanters, the Chaldeans, the astrologers. They all come in. Here they are trooping into the palace in order to hear this dream that's been the cause of anxiety to Nebuchadnezzar. These are wise men. These are the wisest men in the world by reputation. And here they are. They're coming in. The writer almost, it's kind of a little bit like the circus coming to town. Here they are. When you see these people, you think, whoa, these are important individuals. And of course, when they were presented with this kind of riddle, they wouldn't just kind of put on a thoughtful expression and rub their chins and then say, well, this is what it means. There would be all kinds of hocus pocus. There would be all kinds of theater. There would be all kinds of drama and incantations and magic and spells and sacrifices and incense and who knows what. This great display, and we expect, whoa, we're going to hear something great after all this pantomime and after all this impressive activity. And they do their thing and they say, we're not able to explain what's going on. Now that we don't have the Chaldeans and the magicians and the astrologers. Well, actually, we do in our society have people with those kinds of professional job descriptions, I guess, and they do all kinds of stuff. And then, of course, there's some of them who maybe are not so much into hocus pocus. They come to us with degrees. They come to us with academic credentials. They come to us with all kinds of skills and abilities, with diplomas and certificates on their walls, and they purport to be able to solve the deep issues that distress us. And actually, as Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, God shows, God puts on display, God exposes the folly of this world. That's what's happening here in Nebuchadnezzar's court. The astrologers are coming with all their wisdom, and they're not able to explain what's going on. God God reduces the wise. He humbles those who are wise. Because here they are coming, and they're coming with a pagan, misleading truth or way of looking at things. And of course, the Bible tells us that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And these people, even though they're very imposing, and even though they might be very intimidating, they don't know the fear of the Lord, and they come up short. Now, here's Nebuchadnezzar. And he's finding out the flaw in his success, the safe place, the comfortable place, the beautiful place, the secure place that he has created is inadequate and insufficient. And the psalmists tell us that God, and we were singing the 32nd Psalm just a moment ago, and 32nd Psalm tells us that God is a hiding place for his people. God preserves us from trouble. Jesus invites us to come to him that we may find rest for our souls. Nebuchadnezzar's trying to find rest, and he has drawn on the resources of his empire to create a restful niche for himself. And it's not so restful after all, because it's a picture that leaves out God. His success is flawed because he's not found rest in the person of Jesus. And of course, Jesus speaks to us, and we heard his words right early on in our service. He speaks, he says, come to me, you who labor, you who are heavy laden, you who are agitated, you who are fearful, you who are harassed and helpless. Come to me, learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. And so I want to draw you to the Lord Jesus. I want to point you to Jesus. I want to discourage you from, and yes, it's good to have that little sanctuary. It's good to have the easy chair. It's good to have all those other things. But if you rely on those things alone, you're going to find yourself in Nebuchadnezzar's bed, where you're anxious and fretful and apprehensive, and perhaps where the anxiety is becoming even more aggravated and pronounced with the passage of time. Nebuchadnezzar's success is a flawed success. We remember a rich man coming to the Lord Jesus and saying, what do I need to do? I've kept the law. And moreover, he's rich, he's successful, and yet he has that deep sense of something missing. And Jesus points to him that he's come to rely on the things he owns, his possessions, and he's not willing to take up the cross, to follow after Jesus and find rest for his soul. Nebuchadnezzar is uneasy. Let's look at his dream in verses 8 through 16. And this is a disturbing dream. And Well, as the account unfolds, and as Nebuchadnezzar calls in the wise men, all these wise individuals who are going to try and put the king to rest, put his anxieties to rest, finally, Daniel gets called. Did you notice that? Daniel doesn't get called until the end. The book is about Daniel. We think, why? Surely Daniel's going to be first in when the king... when the king needs help. Daniel, somebody who's got a proven track record. The king has already encountered Daniel. The king has, in fact, raised Daniel to a high place in his court. We wonder, why is Daniel only coming in at the end? And here he comes. He's introduced to us, did you notice, by his Babylonian name, Belteshazzar. And one of the early things that Nebuchadnezzar had done, you remember, was to... Daniel means God is my judge, the God, the living and the true God. God is my judge. And Nebuchadnezzar gave him another name, Belteshazzar, Bel being the name of one of Nebuchadnezzar's gods. And Sinclair Ferguson says that actually is rather insulting to the living and true God, that the name that reflected God and God's character was... taken away from Daniel, and he was given a pagan name. And of course, when Nebuchadnezzar did that, Nebuchadnezzar was, when you give someone a name, you're showing that you've got a certain degree of authority over them. And when Nebuchadnezzar gave Daniel and his friends their Babylonian names, Nebuchadnezzar was saying, I own you. And of course, when he took a name that included the name of God, Nebuchadnezzar was saying, I own your God as well. I am the one who is in a position to give names. And now here comes Daniel. Daniel's being brought. He's brought in last. And wonder why that was. There might have been various reasons for that, but you wonder. John Calvin wonders if maybe it was because Nebuchadnezzar didn't want another encounter with Daniel and Daniel's God. And sometimes that's the case, isn't it? Sometimes we don't want to hear from the person who's going to speak to us the Word of God, the wisdom of God. We don't want to hear from the person who's going to point us to God's Word. And there are plenty of illustrations of that in Scripture. Do you remember when King Ahab was going to go into battle, and he got all his priests and the priests of Baal, and the priests of Baal said, "Oh, Ahab, you're going to absolutely trounce the Syrians. You're going to completely overwhelm them. You're going to have a resounding victory." And you remember how King Jehoshaphat of Judah, who was Ahab's rather unwise ally, Jehoshaphat said, "Well, is there maybe a prophet from the Lord that we could ask about this?" And you remember what Ahab said? He said, "Well, yes, there is a prophet, a fellow called Micaiah, but I hate him." And the language is, "I hate him." Why does Ahab hate him? Well, Ahab hates him because he always prophesies bad against me and never says anything good. And so I don't want to hear from him because he only ever challenges me. He only ever calls me to repentance. I don't want to hear that kind of message. And, of course, we can identify, can't we? Because God comes to us in His Word, and God challenges us. God confronts us. God pushes back against our pride. God deflates our ego. God shows us our need for repentance, shows us our need for a relationship with Him. And we don't always want to hear that. The 141st Psalm, the psalmist says, "Let a righteous man rebuke me. It is like oil on my head." What a great attitude. Be ready to hear from someone who's wise, who's going to speak God's words. And let me just apply that to you, because if you're like me, you need to have that applied. Ask for help. Nebuchadnezzar's asking for help. Ask for help. If you're like me, you're dealing with all sorts of things, and you've got all kinds of stuff going on, and sometimes it can be very distressing. Sometimes you feel very isolated. Ask for help. Nebuchadnezzar does that. Now, he starts off by asking for the wrong help, but then he goes to Daniel. Daniel, whom he recognizes as someone who has a divine wisdom. The spirit of the living, the spirit of the gods is in you. This is pagan way of talking about the fact that Daniel is someone who has a relationship with, with God. So get help, get the right help, get help from the person who's able to speak God's word to you. The Spirit of God in Isaiah chapter 11, the Spirit of God who fills the Lord Jesus beyond measure is a spirit of wisdom. He is the Spirit of wisdom. In the upper room, the Lord Jesus speaks to the disciples as his embryonic church and promises to pour out the Holy Spirit who leads his people into the truth. Paul tells us that as we trust Jesus, the Holy Spirit indwells us, and the Holy Spirit gives us wisdom and discernment. He does that as he teaches us through God's word. And you'll remember Colossians 3:17, where it says, "Let God's word dwell in you richly, so that you're able to admonish and teach one another in all wisdom." The wisdom that Jesus gives to his people by his Spirit through his word, it's wisdom for us to speak to one another, to encourage one another, to help one another. It's wisdom that God gives even to little children. I've been in the catechism class downstairs at 9:30, and I've heard some of our young people give wise answers. And that's a marvelous thing. That's a testimony to the work of the Holy Spirit. It's a testimony to the work of faithful parents, faithful Sunday school teachers. That's a wonderful thing. So boys and girls, continue to learn from God's word so that you will be wise. And there are people out there who pretend to be wise, but they're not really so wise at all because they don't have the Spirit of God and the wisdom of God that comes from God's word. But Daniel certainly does. Daniel has the story described to him. Here is this tree. It's a great big tree. It's a growing tree. And the language is the idea, not just that it's has grown, but that it's continuing to grow and it's spreading out its branches and it's got all kinds of fruit, and the birds are making their nests in it, and the animals, they're sheltering under it. It's great. It's a marvelous tree, and it's huge. It's huge. You look at it and it goes up and up and up and up, and Nebuchadnezzar says its top reached to heaven. And you see, now we're back to Genesis chapter 11, because the big tower, the Tower of Babel, had a top that reached, or was to have reached up to heaven. And now, the tower, that failed. And now we've got a tree whose top is reaching up all the way to heaven. Or so it seems. That's where it's going as it grows and grows and grows. The Tower of Babel is gone. This is the Tree of Babel now that's going up to heaven. We can't put the siege tower against heaven and storm it, but we can climb up the tree. Boys and girls, have you ever climbed up a tree? This is the Jack and the Beanstalk approach to getting up to heaven. You climb, you climb, climb, and climb, and keep on climbing. You can't climb up to heaven. You can't do that. Some people say, well, if I do enough good things, if I work hard enough, if I improve myself enough, if I do well enough, well, I can climb all the way up to heaven. Actually, you can't. And you should have a good look at this tree, because the tree gets lopped down. We discover that heaven is watching. There's a watcher. Again, Nebuchadnezzar doesn't have the right theological language, but heaven is watching. Just as heaven was watching when the tower rose, heaven's watching, and the command is issued for the tree to be chopped down. There's the tree is not going to provide a way up to heaven, because, and we saw the fifth psalm, no one who is wicked can dwell with God. No one who is wicked can enter God's house. And wow, heaven's watching. God sees what's going on. God sees all that goes on. Isn't that what the writer to the Hebrews tells us? Nothing is hidden from the one with whom we have to do, the one to whom we will give an account. Nothing is hidden from him. The Lord Jesus looked at people and saw what was in their hearts. Proverbs tells us that God, there's some things that God hates. He hates haughty eyes. He hates pride. He hates hearts that scheme and plan evil things. What's pictured in Nebuchadnezzar's dream is something that God sees and God disapproves of. And then Well, then the dream gets scary, doesn't it? Because the tree kind of morphs, and now it's not a tree, now it's a person. And we'll talk more about that later on. But the king now has a question. He's got an anxious question. And the question, verses 17 and 18, actually the question doesn't get asked until verse 18. But the king says, Belteshazzar, tell me the interpretation, because the wise men of my kingdom are not able to make known to me the interpretation. They're not able to tell me what's going on. But you're able, because the spirit of the holy gods dwells in you. It's an appeal to Daniel for help, and at the same time, it's an admission that the very best wisdom of Babylon is inadequate to the task. It's insufficient for what's going on, because Daniel has a wisdom that comes from God. And that's the wisdom that we spoke about earlier, the Holy Spirit, who instructs us from God's word, who teaches us the things that we need to know. And as we love Jesus, as we come, remember Jesus' words in Matthew 11, as we come to the Lord Jesus and learn from him, we find rest for our souls. We're instructed. We're taught. Do you remember in Acts chapter 25 when the disciples were hauled before the Sanhedrin and they were interrogated and they gave remarkable answers? And the members of the Sanhedrin, who were very educated, very wise individuals, they marveled because these disciples were uneducated men. And then Luke tells us in Acts 4 verse 13, they saw that they had been with Jesus. They hadn't theological degrees, they hadn't academic diplomas, but they had been with Jesus. They had learned from Jesus. So as you get to know Jesus, Jesus is going to teach you, he's going to instruct you. And well, Nebuchadnezzar starts to get an answer to his question. The answer to the question actually is given several times in chapter 4. This is the first time it's given in general kinds of terms. Listen to verse 17. The sentence, well, we'll pick up partway through. The vision is to the end that the living may know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he wills and sets over it the lowliest of men. The decrees of heaven stand. God has a kingdom and God gives it to the very lowliest of men. God rules over kingdoms. Nebuchadnezzar, God rules over your kingdom. Nebuchadnezzar is the most powerful man in the world. God rules over his kingdom. God rules over the most powerful men of this world. And of course, we've already said that Babylon's kind of a picture of the city of this world. And in Revelation chapter 18, verse 17, well, just that tree kind of came down abruptly. And in Revelation 18, verse 17, it's that idea, fallen is the great Babylon. And there's great dismay because all that power, all that wealth, all that pretended might, all that invincibility is gone in an instant. God rules over these things, but God sets over his kingdom the very lowliest of men. He gives it to those whom he will. We recognize the Lord Jesus, don't we? The one who is gentle and lowly of heart. The one who had no form or comeliness that we should desire him. The one who was born in a stable, in a little town that you would never have heard of except for the fact that that is where Jesus was born. The one who will sit on the throne of his father David, the one of whose kingdom there will be no end, the one whose kingdom, and we heard Jesus speak that parable, it's like a seed, a mustard seed, a very tiny seed, you can't see it. And that seed, when it's planted, grows into a great big bush and the birds make their nests in their branches. The tree of Babel is a parody. It's a caricature of the tree of life because God has established a kingdom and set the Lord Jesus over it. And we come into that kingdom and we find rest, protection, safety, security, nurture, and nourishment. And Jesus says to his people, Luke chapter 12, verse 32, fear not, little flock. It is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Know the Lord Jesus. Trust in Jesus. and rejoice in Jesus, that because of Jesus, you have a safe place, a place of rest, a place in the warmth of a Heavenly Father's embrace, a place of safety and rich and abundant provision. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you now for your word. We pray that just as Jesus spoke in parables and then interpreted those parables for his disciples, we ask that this picture might be interpreted for us and that we would rejoice that we understand the good news of your gospel. We pray this now in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to sing praise using the words of Trinity Hymnal number 442, and then we'll confess our faith in words from 1 Timothy chapter 6 that are printed in our bulletin. First, though, we sing praise to God. Arise, O God, and shine in all your saving might. People of God, rise and sing praise to God.